I wanted to speak this morning about some thoughts about God's love for His people. And oftentimes, I have used the foil of some common everyday occurrence in our lives that causes in my heart, at least, a prompt in my heart, a comparison between the things of the Lord and the things of men. And the comparison always shows God to be greater, more powerful, more loving, more profound, more glorious than the comparable activity or concept in our normal everyday lives. And so these common occurrences in everyday life, the Lord uses to prompt in us, ought to prompt in us, thoughts of the glory and majesty of God's love for us. And this week, several sad occurrences took place. But the first one that we can remember, of course, is earlier in the week, our beloved office cat, Mr. Andrew, was buried because he had to be put to sleep because of his infirmities. The veterinarian claimed that he had organ failure and that he had only a few days to live and put him out of his misery, and we took him home and buried him. He had lost his appetite. We searched high and low for foods that he would eat. Mainly he just liked to lick the gravy off of them and then turn away. He was losing weight and so forth. So we buried him in the memory garden in our backyard next to Mr. Frodo and Miss Pris, who had gone before him. Perhaps you remember Mr. Mike, the previous cat, vanished one cold October night. And we never found his body, but we suspect he was torn apart by dogs. And because of that, we wouldn't allow Mr. Andrew to go outside. He was an indoor cat. And now there is sadness at the loss that we have, and there's helplessness. The helplessness of our love is on display at a time like that, especially the loss of an animal. You know, the helplessness of our love when we lose a loved one, a person, a child or a parent or a friend, is not so greatly set into sharp relief as the helplessness that we have when we lose an animal that we are fond of, because we're responsible for the animal to a greater degree, perhaps, than we're responsible for our friends or for our parents or grandparents. Of course, parents are very responsible for their children. But certainly the responsibility that a master has for his animal is in some sense greater, because his animal is dumb and helpless and can't make health decisions, as it were, for himself. And so they have to be made by his masters and by his superiors, by the humans into whose lives he has come. And so there is a sadness of loss, and there is a manifestation of the helplessness of our love. And reflecting on these things fill my heart with adoration for our God, for the great love that He has for us. And how our love is weak and helpless, while His is mighty and unlimited. And this morning when I went to my office to look up a few extra verses of Scripture, I was impressed by the fact that it was the first Sunday in many years that there was no Mr. Andrew to meet me at the back door and for me to feed. Now, a little biographical sketch of the departed Mr. Andrew. He has an unknown past. He was adopted from an animal shelter, and allegedly he was rescued from an abusive childhood. Well, I say allegedly because later on it transpired that the woman who operated the rescue shelter is a nut who goes around stealing people's animals and labeling them abused. And sometimes they're abused and sometimes they're just walking down the side of the road and she has a mind to take them. One story she tells herself is how she and her crew were on a garbage pickup run to beautify the county roads, and they had to drop all of that and spend 7 hours rescuing two roosters who were being abused because they were scratching for food in a ditch beside the road. And it took 7 hours because they had to wait until the roosters went to sleep to capture them and carry them off and rescue them, completely oblivious to the fact that people allow their farm animals to range in the country, and doesn't mean anything that they've been abandoned or abused. Well, she goes around kidnapping people's animals and putting them to sleep because they're deemed to be antisocial and not suitable for adoption. And the ones that are, she ships off to Colorado and sells at PetSmart. So we don't really know whether he was rescued or catnapped. But nevertheless, his later years with us were years of happiness and safety and a great deal of love and affection poured upon him by all the people that knew him and that worked with him at the office. He was a tuxedo cat, a black cat with white trimming, who had bad teeth. And recently we had to have some of them extracted, which seemed to make him feel a lot better and able to eat. He was a very gentle and sweet cat. He didn't bite people. He didn't scratch people. The only thing he did that had to be mildly rebuked was when you remonstrated him for getting in the way, stepping on your papers, whatever, he would sometimes reach over and just lightly grasp your arm in his teeth. Not even a bite so much. It's like a love nibble. I used to tell people that the reason cats would lick their owners is because they're really trying to find out what they would taste like if they were a lot bigger and their owners were a lot smaller and they could take a bite out of them. But we take all those as signs of affection, don't we? He was known for what we call the silent meow. You would drive up to the back of the building and he would be standing at the back door meowing. Of course, you could see him, his mouth move, but you couldn't hear anything because there was a glass door in between, and that usually meant that he was ready for you to feed him. Well, he always wanted to go outside, and yet he was hamstrung by his terror of being outside. And so he would sit at the back door, and as soon as someone opened it, he would stick his head way out the back door. And you were almost afraid that when the door closed, it would chop it off. But at the last minute, he would pull it back in. And if he ever did go outside, he would immediately, in terror, hide underneath the car and refuse to come out and look kind of wild and survey the scenery. And then usually he would almost immediately demand to come back in again. So we wouldn't allow him out because of what happened to Mr. Mike and the danger from these local neighborhood packs of dogs that we were afraid would get to him. The only thing that would really motivate him to go outside and cast aside all fear was when he saw that the outside cats were being fed and he coveted their food. Even though it was inferior cat food, he would sometimes roar out the door and try to force the other cats away from their food so he could horn in on it and eat it. You'd have to go out there and snatch him up and haul him back into the building. So even in kitty cats, there is covetousness to want what is not theirs, even when they've been completely and fully provided for with better food than the food that's being used to feed the stray cats outdoors. Well, he loved to visit with patients. He loved to stroll the halls and look into the rooms, and sometimes he would see a patient that he judged to be friendly, and he would jump up in their lap and they would pet him. Of course, the little children loved Mr. Andrew, and even if he wasn't on patrol in the waiting room, they would be brought back when they insisted on seeing Mr. Andrew and petting him, and he would submit to it graciously. He seemed a little offended whenever the occasional patient expressed distaste for him or terror of cats and would reject him. He would walk off as if he couldn't understand why his affection was not reciprocated. My friend, Little Hunter, would sometimes come by the office and visit Mr. Andrew. And of course, he would pick him up like little children do, you know, by wrapping his arms around the middle and picking the cat up where the cat would be draped over his arms and hung down, his hinder parts hanging down and being squeezed about his stomach. But he would always bear it patiently, and he wouldn't run away whenever he saw Little Hunter coming in. The only thing that he was afraid of, the only people he was afraid of, was the cleaning crew. And we never could figure it out, but it was mortal fear. As soon as he heard even the slightest hint of them coming in the back door, his eyes would grow huge with terror, and he would immediately tear off into a hiding place. Depending on what room he was in, he would go into deep hiding so that even I couldn't find him. And then magically, as soon as they left, he would make his appearance again, and we never understood the real reason for that. He was also fascinated with paper clips that were on stacks of paper. He would get up on the desks and methodically remove all the paper clips off of the little pieces of paper and swat them onto the floor. He couldn't stand to see a paper clip in use. It had to be lying unused on the floor. And he loved to jump up on my desk and get right up in my face and in my work. He was always puzzled by the sound of music or of talking or of preaching coming from computer speakers. And he would peer at the computer screen and walk behind it to try to find where this source of this music or speech was coming from. And then he would come and marched right across my arm, which was reaching across the desk to type, and lie straight across my arm as if that was an appropriate place to take a nap. And then finally he would lie over on his side with his back towards or resting on my chest and my stomach and his head down on the desktop, eyes closed, purring contentedly. So that is a slight biographical sketch of the life and times of Mr. Andrew. But now we only have these fond memories because Mr. Andrew is no more. And it is a commentary on the weakness, is it not, of our love for Mr. Andrew. Not that we should have loved him more, but that no amount of love that we could bestow on him, that in the end there was nothing that our love could do to save him and to keep him. No matter how much we loved him, no matter how hard we searched for the right food or for the proper medicines or for the correct medical treatment, there was nothing we could do. Our love was frustrated by our impotence. And what a statement it is that all that our love left us was the ability to end his life peacefully and put him out of his misery. That was the end of the love that we had for Mr. Andrew. And you know, I thought that for the atheist and the unbeliever, this is the sad conclusion for them of all love, isn't it? No matter how shallow, no matter how deep, no matter how consuming, no matter how great love is to an atheist or an unbeliever, it all ends in death, doesn't it? And the forever loss of everything and everyone that they love. Think about the futility of such love to an atheist, to an unbeliever. Always the thing they love. Always taken away, destroyed, forever. But we know that God's love for us is eternally and infinitely strong and can never fail. And we are kept in God's love forever, for eternity, past mortal death in this life, and forever in glory. God keeps us in His love. And we ought to pour out our hearts in gratitude and praise for such great love as God has in His love for us. And one might ask the question, what is love and why is love? We think of the mystery of affection between the one who loves and the object of that love. The mystery of that desire towards that object of love. That compassion towards that object of love. That care, that jealousy towards the object of love. What engenders it? What motivates it? What sometimes kills it? Who can tell the answer to these things? But more importantly, we ask the question, why does God love His people? And all we know is that there's nothing in us. We are, after all, mere creatures of His, not equals. We are the things and the people whom God has made by His mighty power. We're not equals, and on top of all that, because of sin and the fall, we're rebellious. We refuse to believe. We disbelieve the Word of God. What an insult that is to Him. We're disobedient to Him in the simplest and most complicated of things, on top of which we're weak and helpless at the same time that we're belligerent. I once pointed out the great distinction between God choosing us and us choosing animals at the shelter, that we go to the shelter and we pick the most loving and the most attentive and the most gentle and the most beautiful of the cats that we can find or the dogs. But the Lord chose His people even when there was nothing lovely about us, when we were spitting and hissing and spewing at Him. He still loved us. God loves us for His own reasons. And all we can do is wonder and rejoice that we've been made by Him the objects of His love. This perhaps is the supreme glory of God's people, that we are chosen by Him to be the objects, to be the recipients of His infinite and powerful love. I think that mankind loves family, friend, spouses, and even pets, primarily because we're made in God's image, and God declares that He loves. The love of God is not a parallel or a exemplar of our love. It's the other way around. Our love is an imperfect, broken, and flawed manifestation of what it means to be made in the image of a God who loves perfectly and infinitely and eternally. Our love is of necessity limited and imperfect, not only because we are finite creatures, but also on top of that because of the destructive nature of sin that mars and makes imperfect even those characteristics which God has implanted in us as made in His image after His likeness. And so our love is to be contrasted with God's love. And those contrasts are instructive to us in helping us to understand and to appreciate the power and majesty of God's love towards us. And this week the Lord has used Mr. Andrews' sad passing to remind me of some of the things about God's love that I already knew, and to show me a few new points that I hadn't noticed before. One of the problems that manifests itself in love is the problem of communion or communicating that love, especially in the circumstance where the person who loves and the object of the love are not equals. They're not on the same level. Now, a husband and wife, for the purposes of the discussion, would be considered equals in the sense that they can both communicate. They're both adults. They both have the ability to speak and to understand speech. Of course, there are exceptions to that. If a man loves a wife who is seriously infirm or even had some of her senses taken away, then that comparison would not continue to exist. But the love that's between us and our animals, and the love that's between God and His people, is of necessity a love between a superior and an inferior being. There is the one who loves, and there is the one who is loved. We loved Mr. Andrew. God loves us as His people. And there is this inequality, and there is this barrier, if you will, between the quality and character and intelligence and power and understanding and perception of the one who loves and of the object of His love, that causes there to be problems with communication in both directions. The problem of understanding each other. We could not understand Mr. Andrew at all. There was very little he could communicate to us. We don't even know if there was anything going on inside that head of his that he would have wanted to communicate. You know, all they could communicate is the barest of simple emotions. They could communicate anger. They can communicate fear. Sometimes we can't tell the difference. They can communicate some satisfaction. We normally would consider that the sound of purring is a communication of contentment and satisfaction. Sometimes we think they can communicate whether they're hungry or not. But what's so discouraging is when you think that's what it is and you get up and follow them, then they don't go anywhere. And it doesn't make any sense. They have a lot of trouble communicating with their masters. And like I said, it's not even clear that many of the things that you and I might want to communicate to someone that loved us, they even are conscious of or have any desire to communicate, and yet sometimes they seem to have a great desire to communicate to us, and yet we're puzzled by it because of our ignorance and our lack of cat communication skills and lack of language ability when it comes to talking to cats. But isn't it great that God hears and understands His people that He loves perfectly? There's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can articulate that God doesn't hear and that God doesn't understand perfectly. And not only that, but He understands the heart and the mind of His people, even when we are reluctant to communicate or haven't thought to communicate. This is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. In praying for us with words which we cannot articulate or don't know how to articulate. The Lord knows and sees and understands all the thoughts and intents of the heart of His people. So as far as our communication to the God who loves us, while we may be frustrated when we think we can't communicate our deepest fears and desires and thoughts, we have to take comfort in the fact that God sees and hears and understands everything about us, even the things that we don't see and hear and understand about us. Our love is so weak that we cannot understand the things that Mr. Andrew might have wanted to communicate to us. But God's love is so strong that He understands everything about His people and the things that He needs to know or that we want Him to know about us. And not only that, but Mr. Andrew couldn't understand us either. Not only could we not understand him, he couldn't understand us. You can sit there and talk to them till you're blue in the face, using the simplest language, and not a word of it is comprehended, is it? You can explain to them why they can't go outside, why they have to eat their food, why this, why that, why they're going to the vet. Nothing passes through. It's like the video of the donkey whisperer. He's standing out there in the field trying to explain to them the Constitution, how Obamacare is harming their health care, and how they can't have any more hay until the economy picks up. And they're just dumb jackasses. They can't understand a word he says. And he's so disgusted by it. Well, that's the way it is with talking to Mr. Andrew. We could never make him understand. But isn't it amazing that God's love for us, how he has helped us to understand him? He has gone out of his way to communicate with his people. Now, sometimes we're still dead and insensitive and refuse to hear and so forth and so on. But nevertheless, the quality of God's communication with us is a marvelous and wonderful thing, is it not? And that he loves us so that he has taken the time and the effort to communicate with his people. He has given us his word, which he has preserved down through the ages, that tells us of his love and tells us of the truth about him and of his nature and of his character and of his gospel. And then, of course, there is the Holy Spirit that he has sent to indwell all of his people who communes with us. And we remember what Jesus said. It would call to mind the things concerning Christ. Calls to mind the things of God's Word, the truth about the Lord Jesus and so forth. Does the Holy Ghost in our hearts. But most of all, of course, there is the communication of God's love to us by his Son. That he went to the trouble to send his Son to be manifest in the flesh, incarnate in the form of the people he loves. That he might commune with us, as it were, man to man, human to human. That he might overcome that barrier of communication between the one who loves and the object of his love. You remember how the Apostle John put it? He said, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him." The Lord Jesus has declared. Remember he told Philip the night before he went to the cross, that he was the manifestation of the Father. Who'd ever seen the Lord Jesus has seen the Father. Imagine it. The problem of communication between the beloved and the one who loves, where the distance is so great as to be between the infinite, ineffable, invisible God of the universe and one of his creatures, humanity, has been overcome by the power of the love of God for us, by these means that we're so familiar with. The Lord has opened blind eyes and deaf ears and changed our hearts to cause us to know him and to love him and to hear him. And we do hear him. He does communicate his love to us. So communion between the one who loves and the beloved is impossible between me and Mr. Andrew. But it's made possible by the power of God between himself and his loved ones. Now, this communication matter, the miscommunication problem, as it were, necessarily causes misunderstanding. You think about how difficult it is to communicate love to an animal or to a small child. To them, their understanding of love is doing what they want. So if you feed an animal, that's the way it understands, if you will, or receives, or has manifest to it your love. When you discipline them, that's not love. Oh no, that's cruel rage, isn't it? And the same thing goes for children. Children depend on their parents. Parents provide for their children, protect their children, feed their children, buy toys for their children, on and on and on and on. Most of the good things that parents do for their children are way over their heads. They can't even perceive them or appreciate them. And so, therefore, the love can't be communicated to them. It can be shown them. It can be displayed to them. But they can't appreciate it or grasp it. The only thing they can understand is the good things that you do for them that they enjoy. And this is a sign. This is what happens when a superior personage loves an inferior, and that inferior is so immature that he cannot perceive or understand, and it cannot be communicated to him, the depth of the love of the one who loves him. Of course, we know that love is doing what's best, not what the person necessarily desires the most, and this is part of the cause of the miscommunication, that the primitive loved one just wants to have good things done to him, things that he likes and appreciates and enjoys, whereas love requires that what's best be done for the one who is loved. And sometimes the one who is loved thinks it's what's best for him is a chore or a travesty or an assault or an abuse. And so the loved one is frustrated and misconstrues the acts of love. And this is very apparent in parents and children, and no doubt also exists between animals and the masters who love them. I mentioned earlier that Mr. Andrew wants to go outside, but we won't let him. Well, no doubt he doesn't consider that love. He considers that frustration, interference. If he was sophisticated enough, he would have considered it to be proof that we hated him. You think about little children who cry and scream in rage when their parents won't let them do something that's bad for them because they want to, like eat all the ice cream they want all day, every day, not eat their vegetables, go outside and play in the rain, jump off the roof with a Superman cape to fly, put little pieces of metal in electrical outlets to see what happens, on and on and on and on, all the glorious, beautiful things that the children want to do that the parents won't let them do. And it just proves to them that their parents don't love them. Because if they love them, they'd let them do all those things. Whereas the opposite is the case. The fact that they love them means they won't allow them to do those things. Or when they give them cabbage to eat or whatever, and the child wants vanilla wafers instead, well, one's more nutritious for the child than the other. I mentioned my friend Hunter. He has a brother named Christian. And they have a cat at their house that goes by the name of Kitty. Kitty's predecessor was torn apart by dogs in the neighborhood. Therefore, they won't allow their cat to go out. And every time the door opens, the cat's there to go outside. And he sneaks outside. And then comes the rush to roar out there and capture him and haul him back into the house before he's injured or destroyed. And they understand that it's not because they hate Kitty that they don't let him go outside. It's because they love Kitty. And yet Kitty wants to go outside. And it's an object lesson to little children that their parents do things that they don't like because they love them, not because they hate them. This is a problem of communication, a problem that could never be overcome between me and Mr. Andrew, because I couldn't talk to him and he couldn't understand me. But God has clearly communicated with us His love and His good purpose. The only thing left is for us to believe Him and to trust Him. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" If only we would believe what the Lord tells us, that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and to those who He loves. And that He knows how to give good gifts to His people. And that whatever the Lord gives us, we should receive as good and proper and a sign of the affection and love of God. He has communicated with us His love and its good purposes towards us. God's love for us is greater than our love for our animals, because God has the power and the willingness, He has the ability and the purpose to explain to us and to show His love to us in ways that we can understand it. But then there is also the burden of love, and that is the sacrifice, the work, the duty. You know, husbands are told to love their wives because it is a sacrifice of husbands to their wives to love them, to provide for them, to care for them, to defend them, to bring home the bread and so forth. And be not bitter against them, because whenever there is love that's imperfect in the hearts of humans, there always will well up at some point a bitterness, or if not a bitterness, the sense of a burden, or the sense of weariness at the cost of loving. another person. And this is a feeling that we suppress and that we are ashamed of, as I suppose we ought to be. Because of our weakness and our inconstancy, we grow weary of the burden of love. And I must confess that when they put Mr. Andrew to sleep at the veterinarian, I was very sad and very sorry to see him go and to lose the one that I loved. And yet, there was a part of me that was relieved that now I didn't have to worry about him anymore. I didn't have to spend all that time searching for food that he might eat. I didn't have to always be going back up there to try to feed him again and so forth and so on. And that was selfish of me, wasn't it? It shows my love was imperfect. This happens when people lose their loved ones, when they've been caring for a sick one, when they've been visiting the hospital days on end and staying up at night with an ill one and so forth and so on. There is this guilt that sets in at the cost of love, at the burden of love. But isn't it great that God's love is inexhaustible and He never grows tired of loving His people? I thought of that text in Hebrews 7 that describes the perpetual priesthood of the Lord Jesus, where He said, "This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore." The scriptures teach us that there is no weariness in Christ's intercession for us, but that it is continuous. That even now he sits at the Father's throne at his right hand, making intercession for us. And this is something that we can count on and that we can rejoice in and that we know is constant and will never be taken away and can never be drained away by weariness or by inconstancy. It's inexhaustible. Our love may shame us for its inconstancy, but God's love never flags. For He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God calls upon us to know the power of His love for us. In Ephesians 1, at verse 17, we read, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." This is a petition by the Apostle Paul that the people of God will know these things, will come to understand them. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." Paul is referring to the fact that we can know, we can have revealed to us the mighty power of God for the good of His people when we understand it's the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. The same power is directed towards all of His people. What does He say in Romans 8? "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him also freely give us all things?" But then, God's love is better to us than ours because God delights in us and He communicates that delight to us. You know, we cannot discuss our love with Mr. Andrew. We cannot communicate with him our love. We cannot dilate upon it. We cannot describe it in all of its fullness or in all of its incompleteness, as the case might be. But our God assures us of His love by His Word, which cannot change. In the same text in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3, we read this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. All through this text is described the pleasure of God, the will of God in the choosing and the saving and the redeeming of the ones that He loves. He has described to us the power and the glory of His love. But He protested His love in ancient times with the most fervent of statements. I thought of that statement in Isaiah 62. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And verse earlier it said, the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Or remember that verse in Zephaniah that we read last Lord's Day. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. How easy it is for us to fall back into the old false idea of God being cold and impersonal, because He's so mighty and so infinite and so powerful. And yet He deigns to describe His love for us with these fervent expressions. God protests His love for us by contrasting its power in the face of our helplessness and of our disgrace. He is interested in describing to us His love even in the context of our unloveliness. You remember in Ephesians 2 where He describes all of our sin and all of our lostness and all of our disobedience. And then He says at verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So the Lord has been pleased to communicate with us the great love that He has for us. And He has opened our eyes and made us to understand so that we can know the love that God has for us. Then we come to the last of two points, the most powerful and the most poignant to me, the contrast between our love for friends and even for animals and God's love for us. And that is this: in the end, we are always separated from the ones we love. I mentioned that earlier at the start of this sermon, that no matter how strong our love is, no matter how fervent it is, in the end, death always separates us, doesn't it? So that our love can no longer reach the one who is beloved by us. We have not the power to overcome the death of the beloved one. Either we die or they die. And no matter how strong our love, it can't overcome the power of the grave. We love and then we lose the ones we love, because we are too weak to effectuate the love that we possess in our hearts. But God's love for us is so strong that there is nothing, even death, that can separate us from it. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was trying to teach His people in His ministry that those who trusted in Him, He would give eternal life to? A profound promise. A profound power of love towards His people who trust in Him that is difficult to communicate to us because it doesn't apply to any of us. We can't love anything or anyone with that strength and that power. But yet the Lord Jesus is teaching that as He walks before them as a man. Nevertheless, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And he has the power to grant eternal life. In John 5, at verse 24, he says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The Lord Jesus is describing here the authority he has from the Father to raise from the dead his people who trust in him. That God's love for his people in the Lord Jesus cannot be frustrated by death, that they cannot be separated from that love, because he has the power and the authority to raise from the grave and to perfect eternal life amongst the people whom he loves and who love him. And then, of course, that great passage in John 6. He says that this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see the assertion there that the grave cannot separate us from the love of God, from the power of God, or from the promise of God. The whole point of the Lord Jesus' ministry and his coming and his death was to empower him to reach his love to us even beyond the grave itself. Remember how he told Martha, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" This is the assertion of the fact that the love that God has for his people cannot be broken by even the power of the grave. Romans 8, 35 through 39 puts it best. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our love is always frustrated by our weakness and by our failure. But God's love is perpetuated by his infinite power. Those we love in the end are always torn away from our love. But nobody and nothing can tear us away from God's love for us. And finally, we come back to the problem of our perception of God's love. We've described how the Lord understands us and helps us to understand him. Two things that I could never accomplish in my love for Mr. Andrew. We've talked about how love is misperceived by the beloved one, when all he considers is, does it feel good for me what the person who loves me is doing? We've talked about how God has described to us in the most assertive and urgent of language his love for us, and the power that he has, and the impossibility that we should ever be separated from his love. But I think the most amazing thing about the love of God for us is the way that he has worked in our hearts, the way that he has revealed to us, so that we are able to perceive God's love for us. Our love is misperceived by our animals, by small children, and by many adults. There is that failure to communicate. There is that perception by the beloved one that only the things he likes, only the things he enjoys, are manifestations of the love of the person that loves them. And this is a primitive view, an incomplete view. Love being perceived by the good things, so-called, that the one loved receives. But we fail to perceive, and our animals fail to perceive, and children fail to perceive, and many, many adults fail to perceive the love that's displayed by the hard things that are done for the benefit of the beloved one, by the inconvenient things, the uncomfortable things. And you know, it is a maturity in our understanding of love that God has graciously bestowed upon us, that we move away from focusing on whether what's done for us feels good to the consideration of the cost of what's done for us. The cost paid by the one who loves us. You know, an animal can never get to that level of understanding of the cost of the love that's manifest for him. A child can never get to that level of understanding. Children have no concept of the cost that goes into the love that the parents bestow upon them. So many people who are loved in this world never can set their view and their eyes upon the cost of the sacrifice of the love that's bestowed upon them by their spouse or by their fellow man or by their friends. They're so wrapped up in what's in it for them that they never can view the cost. But we understand God's love for us better because He has made it possible for our eyes to see and our minds and our hearts to perceive the cost of the love that He showed to us. And what is that cost? The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Paul says this in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The way we know the love of God is not because primarily He gives us food to eat. He keeps us safe. All those things are manifestations of the love of God. But the principal way we understand the love of God is not just that He gives us eternal life, but that He paid a great cost in the death of the Savior in order that He might love us. The cost of the love is the highest understanding of the true love that God has for His people. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle John writes, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." That's how we can tell it. That's how we can perceive it. Because of the great cost, He gave up His own Son to die in our place, to be condemned for us. In 1 John 4 and verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This to me is the greatest difference and the most glorious difference between the love that we have for our animals and even for each other and the love God has for us. That we can never communicate the cost of our love to that inferior beast, but God has and will and does communicate to us the cost of His love. And we rejoice in it. And we glory in it. And if we will lift our eyes up from considering our little personal problems and the daily slings and arrows, and fix our eyes and hearts upon the great cost of God's love for us in the delivering up of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, then we will understand the love that He has. Then we will magnify it. Then we will glory in it in ways that we could never glory before we understood what it cost Him to love us. The beauty of the Lord's table is that it reminds us of the superiority of God's love in twofold ways, by combining both the goodness of God to us in saving us by the Lord Jesus' death, and displaying for us the cost of that goodness to us. The death of the Savior at the cross, the piercing of His body, the pouring out of His blood. How can there be a greater love than our God has bestowed upon us? How can we not rejoice in that love when we know the cost? And if we want to understand the love that God has for us, the best way will be for us to focus upon the cost and the glory that is manifest at Calvary. You know, this is a great thing that the Lord has enabled for us, that not only has He laid upon us love, but He has opened our hearts and minds and given us the capacity to begin to understand the cost of that love, so that that love is magnified in our hearts beyond all the love that we could bestow upon any animal or any spouse or any child or any friend, even the cost of any love that we might have in reciprocation towards God. Nothing that it could cost us could ever conceivably equal the cost of the love that God displayed for us. And He displayed it when He sent His perfect, holy, spotless Son to die in our place, to take on Himself our guiltiness and shame, to be humiliated, to be treated as guilty, the perfect, holy Lamb of God, to be treated as guilty in our place that we might be treated as righteous before God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it displays to us the supremacy and the superiority of God's love for us. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us. And we think not only of the goodness towards us that Your love has displayed, and how we've been granted forgiveness and repentance and salvation and eternal life and glory and an inheritance and the adoption and the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ crying, "Abba, Father." You've also manifest to us, displayed to us, explained to us, open our hearts to the cost of the love that You showed us in Jesus. And we love to participate in this Lord's table each Lord's day to celebrate that cost and that love, that manifestation of that love in the death of Christ and how He purchased our redemption. We thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that was poured out for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the Lord Jesus, that perfect Lamb provided by You for us, laid down His life and shed His precious blood at the cross to make an atonement for us, that we might be justified, that You might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. And we have trusted in Jesus by Your grace, and we marvel at Your love, and we rejoice in the understanding of the cost that You bore, and the cost that Jesus bore for our sin and for our salvation. And we thank You that You have given us hearts and minds and willing spirits to understand these things, and that we might understand them more and more until the day break and the shadows flee away and we see our Redeemer with our own eyes, and we're made like Him because we see Him as He is. We pray You'll help us to look to the cost and to marvel at it and to rejoice in Your goodness and love for us. And we thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that was shed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 158 in the Black Book. How sweet and holy is the place with Christ within the doors, where everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Number 158.